heart cry this morning that Jesus is indeed all to us, to you individually, and that you have put your faith and trust in him as your Savior. We are doing a series this summer, and technically I guess Labor Day weekend is when summer ends, although it does go on for a couple more weeks until fall begins. But we've been looking at some key words that describe so great a salvation, and we want to continue on this morning. We have this morning, and then we're actually going to extend it one more week because we need to look at another word next week. This morning we're going to look at the great word called sanctification. On a narrow strip of the Northern California coastline grow the giant redwood trees, the biggest living things on earth. A number of them stretch 360 feet up into the sky, with the result they dwarfed you, making you feel your smallness as scarcely anything else in this world does. They do not have much foliage for their size because they rise straight up for almost half their height before they begin to branch out. All their strength is found in their huge trunks, which are more than 60 feet round in some cases, covered by foot-thick bark. These awesome trees are hundreds of years old. Even some of them are thousands of years old. Unfortunately, great numbers of redwoods were thoughtlessly cut down during California's famous logging days, but more recently, they have come to be appreciated for their uniqueness, and thus they are now protected. In fact, a 33-mile road winding through the redwoods is fittingly called the Avenue of the Giants. Dine and I were out in Northern California back in 2010, and we traveled the Avenue of the Giants. It is something to see, and if you ever have that opportunity, I would encourage you to do so. Well, on Sunday mornings together this summer, our trip through our look at these various words of salvation have taken us down another avenue of the giants. This being a look at the key words that describe what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. As the redwoods attract the human eye because they overtop other trees, so there are 10 important words which catch our attention because they stand out above other key words in the scripture because they describe the so great a salvation that we possess this morning. We've looked at these words under two main categories. The first category of words describes what Jesus accomplished in our behalf on the cross. They include the words, and we're going to review them once again, substitution, which means what? Jesus took our place. And then the second word, atonement, which means Jesus removed our sins. Third being propitiation, which we just sang about in that great hymn. Propitiation, which means Jesus satisfied our judge. And then we looked at the word imputation, which means Jesus credited his righteousness to our spiritual account. And then the second category of words describe the spiritual benefits that we receive personally from Jesus' death on the cross when we put our faith and trust in him. They include the words regeneration, which means we can start life over again. We can have a new beginning. The second word being that of redemption, which means that you and I have been bought out of and set free from slavery to sin. The third word, justification, which means you have been declared righteous. And then the word that we looked at last week, this being reconciliation, which means you are an enemy no more with God. Why? Because you've been reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we turn our attention to salvation word number 9, which describes yet another wonderful spiritual benefit derived through the death of Jesus Christ. Again, this word being sanctification. On June 4th of 1961, a Soviet nuclear submarine, the K-19, was conducting a training exercise in the North Atlantic when a pipe carrying coolant to the nuclear reactor burst. In the reactor room, the temperature quickly rose to 140 degrees, and the radiation levels, of course, began to rise as well. Action was needed immediately. The reactor had to be cooled before it exploded. And in exploding, of course, it would destroy that particular submarine, and it would kill all the men on board, as well as poison the ocean with radiation. Well, the commanding officer of the submarine called for volunteers to go into the reactor room and weld a new cooling system. The men would work in three-man shifts for 5 to 10 minutes, wearing only, listen to this, raincoats and gas masks for protection. Remember now, this was back in 1961. The first volunteer stumbled out of the reactor room only after 5 minutes. He took off his gas mask and he vomited it. Others continued to go into the reactor room, however, and eventually they succeeded in fixing the cooling pipe. The Soviet submarine did not explode, but the radiation had done its harm. The appearance of the men who had gone into the reactor room changed almost immediately. Skin reddened and swelled. Dots of blood appeared on their foreheads and their scalps, and within just a very short time, those sailors who went into that reactor room were unrecognizable. Within days, 8 had died, and within 2 years, 14 would also die because of radiation poisoning. Well, like radiation, sin is deadly to the body, soul, and spirit. And just as raincoats and gas masks could not protect those Russian sailors from radiation, neither can things that we look to, such as our intelligence or education or money or power or even religion, protect us from the harmful effects of Jesus, of sin. Safety can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, before salvation, we were all in bondage to sin, so much so that we turned away from God and turned towards sin and embraced it as a way of life. As a result, God, being infinitely holy and righteous, could have no fellowship with us in our sinful state. Therefore, for our relationship with God to be restored, the problem of our sin had to be dealt with. And of course, this is what God did for us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And when we accept by faith what Jesus did in our behalf on the cross, not only does God declare us righteous, which is the truth of justification, he also makes us righteous by setting us apart from sin and unto himself. This, my friends, is the essence of sanctification, the believer's separation from sin to God to serve a higher purpose. So let's turn our attention to this great salvation word and address some of the important theological as well as practical issues raised by it. Let's begin with the meaning of sanctification. The meaning of sanctification. The term sanctified, whether used in English or in Hebrew as it was in the Old Testament, or in Greek as it was in the New Testament, literally means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be separated for some special purpose or use. Therefore, to sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. So you could correctly say that a pen is sanctified when used to write. Eyeglasses are sanctified when they are used to improve your eyesight. A car is sanctified when you use it to take you somewhere, whether it be to work or school or to the grocery store, wherever. A pulpit is sanctified when used to preach or proclaim God's word. So in the theological sense, things or people are sanctified when they are set apart from a common or secular usage for a higher purpose that God intended, which is that of holiness. In fact, the original Hebrew and Greek words translated sanctification are also related to the words in both testaments translated holy or holiness or saint. Let me show you several biblical examples from the book of Exodus of something being sanctified or made holy in God's sight. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here. First, after the death of Egypt's firstborn and Israel's exodus from Egypt, the Lord commanded the Israelites in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2 with these words. So turn there to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. This is what God said. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. So God said, I want you to take your firstborn, whether it be from your own body or from an animal, and I want you to consecrate it. I want you to sanctify it, set it apart unto me. Another example is when God told Moses to sanctify Mount Sinai, where the law was given. We read of this in Exodus chapter 19. So turn there now for a moment. Exodus chapter 19, and look with me at verse 12. This is what we read. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now drop down to verse 23, and we see the reason why. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Sanctify it. Set it apart for me. Okay? And then a final example is what you read of in Exodus chapter 40. So turn there now to Exodus chapter 40 in reference to the tabernacle and its furnishings and priesthood. Look with me beginning in verse 9. We read this, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You know, the word consecrate in these verses is the same word that is translated sanctify in other places of the Old Testament as well as New Testament. Now, interestingly, our modern day practice of dedicating babies to the Lord, or dedicating a new home or business to the Lord, or dedicating, you know, new church leadership to the Lord, reflects this biblical concept of setting someone or something apart as holy unto the Lord and to be used for a special purpose. So as this word applies to our salvation, sanctification is the work of God in which he sets apart the believer unto himself at the time of salvation for the purpose of holiness. Now, this definition of sanctification suggests three important truths. The first being that it is God who sanctifies, or more correctly, it is the triune God who sanctifies us, who sets us apart. The Father sanctifies by the Spirit and in the name of Christ. We have strong scriptural support for this. First of all, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 of the Father's involvement in our sanctification. Paul writes there, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And then we read in Hebrews 13:12 of the Son's involvement in our sanctification. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So the Father's involved in our sanctification, the Son's involved in our sanctification, and then third, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 of the Holy Spirit's involvement in our sanctification. Paul writes there, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the first thing that we need to understand here based upon the definition I gave you is that it is God who sanctifies us. It is the work of God in our behalf. Second, sanctification has a negative and positive orientation. Negatively, sanctification is God separating the believer away from sin. He wants to take us away from sin. And positively, sanctification is God separating the believer unto himself for a higher, greater purpose, as we will see shortly, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, the purpose of sanctification is to make us look more and more like Jesus. And then third of all, sanctification for the believer takes place the moment Christ redeems us. It takes place the moment Christ redeems us. So a saved person can honestly declare from the moment of salvation, I'm saved and I'm sanctified. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. These are declarations that we can make concerning ourselves because of the work of sanctification. What we can't say is that I no longer sin. No. Sanctification is not to be equated with sinless perfection, as some teach. You know, it makes me think of the story that is told of a large testimony, interdenominational testimony service that took place in New York City some years ago, when a man stood to his feet and announced to all the assembled believers in this large auditorium, I praise the Lord that I haven't sinned for 6 months. That's what he said in front of everybody. Well, obviously some were rather impressed by that. Others were a little skeptical of such a claim. And suddenly, though, a lady's voice was heard from the very back of the auditorium. And with it, a hand went up. And she shouted out, "Yoo-hoo, John, I'm here." That was his wife. Immediately, the man sat down, embarrassed. He didn't realize that his wife had come to the same testimony service and was sitting in the back and knew firsthand the truth about this individual. So sanctification does not mean Christians are sinless. It just means that Christians sin less as they become more and more like Jesus Christ. Nor is sanctification to be equated with what is often referred to as a second blessing. The belief here is that a person is justified or declared righteous at conversion, but then is not sanctified or made righteous until later on in the Christian life through some special spiritual event. Now, often this is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and with individuals who believe that, they also will have with it the speaking in tongues. Well, my friends, this is wrong. Let me emphasize again that the six salvation words that we're looking at, which describe the spiritual benefits derived from Christ's death at the cross, are all received at the moment of salvation. So justification and sanctification happen the moment a person is saved. So how do they differ? By its very nature, justification is not progressive. It's not progressive. It is God's one-time declaration of righteousness that takes place at salvation. But sanctification, on the other hand, while total and final in one sense, also continues until it will be consummated when Jesus Christ returns a second time. In other words, our sanctification has a definite beginning point and a definite ending point. Now, this leads me to what I want to present secondly this morning about sanctification, which is the phases of sanctification, the phases of sanctification. The scriptures indicate that there are three phases or tenses of sanctification. The first is what is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification takes place at the moment of salvation, meaning it is past tense. It happened at the time of our conversion when we were set apart in faith because of what Jesus did in our behalf. Paul speaks of our positional sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he writes to the Corinthians, who had a long way to go you know, from being saintly in their outward appearance. But this is what he writes concerning them. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so Paul, notice in this verse, that Paul links the redemption and their justification and their sanctification all together, and it took place at the moment of salvation. Secondly, positional, none are excluded. All are seen as positionally sanctified, and therefore they are viewed as saints. Again, this was true even of the Corinthian Christians who were living unholy lives for the most part. We see this truth expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And again, we looked at these verses, and by the way, we're going to be returning to our study in 1 Corinthians in a couple of weeks. But we saw many, many weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 what Paul writes, which is this: to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he says, notice, Christians hesitate to see themselves as saints, letting the Mormons, the so-called Latter-day Saints, have a corner on the word. But my friends, I need to remind you this morning that the New Testament has no such hesitation, as evidenced by the fact that in referring to believers, it uses the word Christian to refer to believers just three times, and then the word saints is used numerous times to refer to believers. So as Dr. William Evans, graduate of and later teacher at Moody Bible Institute, writes, if a man is not a saint, he's not a Christian. If he is a Christian, he is a saint. So positional sanctification refers to our position in Christ as believers. That is how God sees us. And the Bible is clear that God sees us as those who have been sanctified once and for all. He sees us as being perfect, even as his Son is perfect. And nowhere is this revoked, my friends, in the Bible. The second phase of sanctification is called practical sanctification, or sometimes referred to as present or progressive sanctification. So you can use any term you want there. I call it practical sanctification. Now, whereas positional sanctification is past tense, practical sanctification is present tense in that it relates to our day-to-day conduct as Christians. In other words, it is the ongoing work of God in our lives in which we are daily being more and more conformed to the image of Christ in holiness. One author defines it as, and I quote, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, turning him away from old habits, attitudes, and goals, and turning toward a higher purpose in life. That higher purpose, again, being what? Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness. Now, every command and exhortation to holy living in the New Testament concerns our practical sanctification. Let me show you several scriptural examples that speak to the truth of practical sanctification. The first is what you read of in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Immediately when you hear John 17, you should think of Jesus' high priestly prayer right before he was crucified. And one of the things that he prayed about a lot of things, but one of them is what you see there in John 17 and verse 17. He's praying for his disciples, and this is what he says: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, although the Lord had been ministering to his disciples for 3 years, and they had already been sanctified positionally by grace through faith in him, all except, of course, Judas, Jesus still prayed for their sanctification through the application on their part of the word of God. So we see that, first of all. Another example of practical sanctification is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul instructs the believers as follows. Look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he tells us, first of all, to cleanse ourselves of sin. And then as we do that, we are to be perfecting holiness in our lives, and we do so through the fear of God. A third example is that of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. So if you're following me in your Bible, turn there now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where the writer instructs believers with these words: pursue peace with all men. That's how he begins, which is a good admonition. That's something we ought to be doing, to live in peace with one another. And then notice what he adds. We are to also pursue what? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to be pursuing sanctification in our lives. I believe that this refers to practical sanctification. And then finally, we cannot overlook what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and following. So turn there. These are very important words. And notice what he writes, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So practical sanctification is the ongoing process of spiritual growth in holiness, utilizing the God-given resources for spiritual growth that we're going to talk about in a minute, which progressively brings the believer into greater and greater conformity to his or her position in Jesus Christ. Another way of understanding this truth of practical sanctification is to see it as the ongoing process that brings the saint to what we could call true saintliness in his or her experience. That is, our purpose in life is no longer to live for ourselves, to please our own flesh, to do what we want, but to give ourselves over to God so that we please him with our lives. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. So we are to be increasing in our desire to please the Lord through our daily lives. Well, the third and final phase of sanctification is what is called perspective sanctification, also known as perfect or ultimate sanctification. This final phase of sanctification is future in that it will take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul confirms this when he writes in several places in 1 Thessalonians the following. First of all, chapter 3 and verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's what he writes first there in chapter 3 and verse 13. And then in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. So perspective sanctification constitutes the believer's final and complete conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, that means Jesus, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So the day is coming, my friends, when we will be like Jesus. That is, the day is coming that there will be no more sin in thought or deed or word. No more, you know, old man or old self to contend with, you know, because that's going to be all put off once and for all. Instead, we'll be clothed in the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that will be our experience then throughout all eternity. So putting this together, we must not confuse the past, present, and future aspects of sanctification if we expect to understand the numerous New Testament verses that address this important word. So by way of review, positional sanctification is past in that we were set apart to Christ at salvation. Practical sanctification is present in that we are more and more being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And prospective sanctification is future in that we shall be made like Jesus once and for all at his coming. Now, because we know that we've been set apart by God in the past for our sanctification, and that one day in the future we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to finally be set free from this body of sin, it should be the present desire of every one of us here this morning to bring our lifestyle in conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. To quote Dr. William Evans again, his words I think are applicable. He says, "The believer grows in sanctification rather than into sanctification out of something else. By a simple act of faith in Christ, the believer is at once put into a state of sanctification. Every Christian is a sanctified man. The same act that ushers him into the state of justification admits him at once into the state of sanctification." Now notice, "in which he is to grow until he reaches the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ," unquote. Well, this leads me to my third and final point for this morning, which is the means of sanctification. The question we want to finish with this morning is, how are believers sanctified in this life? In other words, what means are available to us personally right now so that we can be growing in holiness in life on a daily basis? Well, the means to accomplish our sanctification are both divine as well as human. In other words, and this is very, very important for you to understand this, your daily growth and practical sanctification or holiness is a cooperative effort between you and God. It's a cooperative effort. Okay? Therefore, it's not the attitude that often you hear, well, let go and let God. That's not the attitude you are to have. This suggesting that our personal holiness is all of God's responsibility. Nor is it the attitude God helps those who help themselves. This suggesting that our personal holiness depends entirely upon our own self-effort. No, the clear teaching of Scripture is that holiness in the Christian life is a cooperative effort between us and God. Now, I'm not saying holiness is a 50-50 partnership in which we put in our half and then God puts in his half. Not at all. The ultimate sanctifier, as we mentioned earlier, is God himself. And again, I mean by this the triune God. Okay, he's our ultimate sanctifier. The author of sanctification is God the Father. The agent of sanctification is God the Son. And the applier of sanctification is God the Holy Spirit. So God is the one who produces holiness in us, but he does not do so without our cooperation. The Apostle Paul is the one that teaches us this important principle. Let me show you this. We're going to look at a couple verses here. Look first at Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. So turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. This is what Paul writes. "For you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See the cooperation? We are to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, but this is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying there. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And notice what he writes in verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now notice what he says here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we have a part to play in all of this. Work out your salvation. But notice the balance. He goes on, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See the cooperation? As we do our part in sanctification, God's going to be right there to do his part in sanctification. One more verse. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1 and verse 29. This is what we see there. For this purpose, I labor, Paul is writing, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. See, I labor, he says, striving according to his power. So again, sanctification is a cooperative venture with God, blessing believers with sanctifying grace and power, and the believer doing their part at the same time. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, well, that's wonderful, Larry, that the triune God is at work in my life. But I don't see any results. I'm not seeing anything change in my life. I still have the same struggles that I have in my Christian life as I did before I was saved. Well, maybe the problem lies in you not doing your part in holiness. Remember, it's a cooperative effort. So what is our part when it comes to daily sanctification? That is, what means are we to utilize to help us grow in Christ-likeness? Well, let me suggest four things here, and with these we are going to then bring this to a close. Four things. This is our responsibility. The first is faith. Faith in Christ. You know, it was the exercise of faith that opened the door to the blessings of salvation, among them being, of course, sanctification. And it is the walk of faith in our daily life that makes practical sanctification a reality. I think Paul addresses this on several occasions in his letters. For example, Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? The faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he's saying I'm living by faith. He's continuing to live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does he say there? For we walk by faith, not by sight. And so, man, we just, you know, don't chuck faith once we used it to get saved. We are to continue to be people of faith, and we need to be developing that in our lives. The second means to achieving personal holiness is that of reading and obeying God's word. You know, present practical sanctification relies heavily on regularly partaking of God's word. Heavily. After all, when you think about this, God communicated his word to us so that we might know him, so we might know how to live our lives. And so why don't we take the time to read his word? There's that constant struggle there, isn't there? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then we are reminded by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. That great declaration as to, you know, why we should be sticking our noses in this book on a regular basis. And he goes on to say, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yeah, God uses his word to train us up in the way that we should live. And so we need to be reading and obeying God's word. The third means to achieving holiness in this life is that of yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. As we saw a few minutes ago from Romans 8:13, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. So in order for this to happen, which must be a daily occurrence, at least it is in my life, I don't know about you, but it's a constant battle going on all the time. We have to be under the control of God's Spirit, which is what Paul commands, of course, of all Christians in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. What is the filling? The control. When he controls us, then we are living a godly, pleasing life. The fourth and final means to achieving holiness in this life is that of disciplining oneself for the purpose of godliness. You know, this comes directly from 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul counsels Timothy with the words, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's straight from Scripture. You see, the lazy believer will never become a holy believer in experience. It doesn't happen that way. There's no spiritual progress apart from spiritual discipline. And I don't know about you, but that word discipline, I resist it. I fight it. There's something in me that doesn't like that. But we have to be disciplined in our Christian lives. So if you want to see spiritual progress in your life, you're going to have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness by observing regularly the things I've already mentioned, that of walking by faith, Bible intake, spirit-controlled life, and of course, other disciplines that are emphasized throughout the Scriptures, like prayer and worship, and evangelism, and service, and stewardship, and we go on and on and on. God uses all those disciplines in order to conform us to the image of his Son. Yes, Vance Havner was right when he said the alternative to discipline is disaster. It's disaster. So let's do our part when it comes to sanctification. And when we do, guess what? God's right there. He's right there to bless us. He's right there to do his part, which means what? That we're going to be growing in our practical sanctification, our daily sanctification. So I close with two questions. The first is, are you a saint this morning? Are you a saint? Let me think about that. I'm not sure. I hope so. Because if you're not a saint, you're not a believer. Because that's the clear declaration of Scripture is that saints are believers. We're all saints here this morning, I hope. I hope all of us here have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Because the moment we do, remember, we were positionally sanctified. We were set apart. God sees us as saints. He called the believers in Corinth saints. And we know what they were like, and we're learning about it. They weren't living like saints. So are you a saint this morning? If you're not, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I was thinking about Joan Rivers this week. We all heard Joan Rivers. I really don't respect that lady a whole lot. I don't like her humor. I think it's vulgar at times. But she was joking around just before she went into surgery, minor surgery for her throat, about, you know, I may not be around very long. And guess what? Bingo. She's in a coma right now. Something happened during her surgery this past week. And I don't know if it's true. They're not saying a whole lot. I've read she's on life support. She's still in a coma. She may come out of this. I don't know. If she does, I hope God gets a hold of her life and does something supernatural there. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So that's why it's important for you to know the answer to the question, are you a saint this morning? And then the second question is this. If you are a saint, how saintly are you in your daily walk? Are you walking like a saint? Do people see you to be a child of God by the way that you conduct your life out there away from this church, you know, away from these four walls, Monday through Saturday? I mean, you know, that puts us all on the spot, doesn't it? Because we all fail. I know we do. Yeah. Something inside of us that goes, yoo-hoo, Larry, I'm here. It's not my wife. Sometimes it is. It's the Holy Spirit convicting me. Thank God for that, right? For the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because his desire is to bring us closer and closer to Jesus in our experience. Well, that's sanctification. Great, great word, part of so great a salvation that we possess today. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you this morning that you, from from your vantage point in eternity past, figured this all out for us, Lord. You had our best in mind long time ago. And I am so very grateful this morning that when you saved me, you did such a work in my life that even though I didn't understand it, Lord, it was complete. It was forever. And Lord, what we looked at this morning is part of that, our sanctification. Lord, I'm grateful that I've been set apart unto you, away from sin. Lord, I had my experience with sin in my former life, and it just left me empty. It left me, Lord, searching. In fact, I was searching when I came to know you, and then I was introduced to Jesus, and I realized that he is my all in all. He is everything to me. And Lord, I still struggle. There's no doubt about that, but I know that you are working out in my life, my ultimate perfect sanctification, that the day is coming, maybe soon for me, Lord, I don't know, where I will stand before Jesus and I will see him as he is, because I will be just like him, perfect in character and nature. In the meanwhile, Lord, we are here on earth and you care for us so much that you've given us the necessary tools, Lord, that we can continue to grow and become more and more like Jesus. So often, Lord, we just walk past it. We don't do those things that we need to be doing. And so I pray that you help us all, Lord, to discipline ourselves unto godliness. That takes effort, Lord. That takes time. We have time for so many other things, Lord, but what are we taking time for when it comes to our relationship with you? So, Lord, it may be just as simple as spending 10 minutes in prayer or 15 minutes in Bible reading every day, Lord, whatever. You know what the need is, Father, and so I pray that you will do that so that the end result will be a group of saints here in Pioneer Bible Church that are living saintly lives for you, so that the world sees a difference in us and wants to know what it is. And our response will be, it's because of Jesus. He's made all the difference in my life. So God, I pray that for everyone here this morning. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.